Well, now, would y'all have told me if I hadn't been? I'm just curious. Sometimes I think Baptists wait to see if it won't come on. You know, if it doesn't come on, you got the 2-minute rule. You can leave, right? Don't you even think about it. The ushers are dangerous. Don't you go out that back door. I'm glad you're here. Monday's been a good day. Great crowd up there. Y'all up there in the heavenlies, is the air thin? I'm just curious. It's good to see you up there. Y'all look like you're happy. I see that hand. God bless you. I hope y'all had a good day. I hope you ground lovers down here had a good day. I'm telling you tonight, we're going to walk on holy ground. So I hope that you brought your Bibles. I need prayer tonight. Anytime you talk about the cross of Jesus, you need prayer. And we're going to talk about the heartbeat of God and about one man that was totally transformed because he met Jesus. I want you to pray tonight for two things specifically. First of all, that every person in this place for the next few minutes would have a supernatural miracle. And here's what I mean by that. Everybody here is here not because you didn't have something to do. You're here because you want to meet the Lord, but your brain is traveling 90 miles an hour. Some of you hadn't literally left the office. Bodily, you're here, but your mind's still there. Some of you are thinking about that big meeting you got in the morning or the trip you got to take Wednesday. I'm going to ask you, to the best of your ability, ask God to help you to come in the room mentally and spiritually. And if you do, I really believe tonight we're going to meet the Lord. And secondly, I want you to do one other thing. I don't know who's around you, so this isn't personal. I want you to look at the person. Don't stare at them. Just be aware of it. Have to give Baptist instructions, you know. Look at the person in front of you and think about who you saw behind you and look at the one on either side of you. All God's people need prayer. Every person is an intercessor. And so tonight, I want you to do this. I want every person to be prayed for before I ever read the text. So if you look at the one in front of you, the one behind you, if you remember who's behind you, if not, say, bless that one behind me. You know who's sitting on either side of you. And I want you tonight in these moments, we're just going to pray quietly for that person, those persons, so that literally, in a moment when I preach, we'll know that every person in the room has been called on to the Lord God Almighty to open our minds to His message, our hearts to His will, and let our feet do His bidding. Would you pray with me? Our Father, how grateful we are that we can be called the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when you come, we're going to be like you. What a privilege. For we of all people will see you as you really are. The world won't see you that way. They'll be too busy trying to find caves and rocks to bury them to keep from facing the one they've rejected, the one in whose name they've cursed and lived in profanity and killed and stolen and done all those vile things that a person does away from Christ. We have no reason to brag. We're sinners too. But the only difference is when you came after us, by your grace, you convicted us of sin, and we repented of that sin, and we came to know the greatest personage of all of history, and the only one that is from the beginning and will endure to the age of the ages. Tonight, we've come to meet with you, Father. Amen. We don't have any other purpose except a divine encounter of the real kind. So would you tonight hear the prayers of your people as they're praying for that sweet person in front of them, the one behind them, the one beside them on either side. I don't know every person here. Some seated by their friends know exactly what to pray for. They know each other well enough to know what's on their neighbor's heart. And so I pray tonight as your people pray for those around them. We know you'll hear us. You promised you would. And then would you pour out grace upon us that in these moments we could be in the room mentally, spiritually, emotionally, as well as physically. And then would you tonight do a work that cannot be explained by anything man does, but only what God does. So when we leave this place in a few moments, we can say in one voice, truly, it was good to have been in the house of the Lord. Please descend on this place and do not leave us or let us go until you've blessed us. In Jesus' name, amen. The cross of Jesus Christ is prominent in our faith. Today it is more used as a bookmark or as a piece of jewelry, many times seen as a cemetery mark or a memorial. And as you know, in our nation, we're trying to get those hideous crosses off anything on public property. Don't know what they're going to do with Arlington Cemetery. It's going to be a mess when they try to pull all those up, isn't it? We used to live in a day where even though everybody wasn't Christian, we were told, and it was true, we got our founding documents from a greater document. You see, today you don't hear much about the Declaration of Independence. You hear about the Constitution and how we're trying to change it. But the truth is, the Declaration can't be taught in school, at least not in science class, because it says we hold these truths to be self-evident. God created, we were created. Can't teach that in science class. We were created by God with certain inalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and not happiness, but the pursuit of it. Now, that was the soul, and I'm not going to quote it all, but that's the soul of our nation. But we don't want the soul, because that points to a creator and divine obligation to somebody that's a creator. So we stick with the Constitution, because we feel like, and if you're listening, people are today in government, some are saying it's a living document, so we need to alter it. When you took out your house loan, did you want the bank to alter it along the 30 years? No. But what we've forgotten, and I'm sorry, I don't mean this to be ugly, but so many young people, they don't know. It's not your fault. We don't teach what I learned when we were in school. But there's a different level. And see, underneath both the Bill of Rights and the Constitution, though not everybody was Christian, they said there is a spiritual foundation resting from the Word of God that makes this valid. Now, Mr. Bush, younger Mr. Bush, tried his best to start a republic and a democracy in Islamic countries, and it failed. Why? Because the Quran doesn't support what this has to be. It has to have a dictatorial rule of legalistic law. But in this generation, we need to be reminded that the freedoms we have are from the New Testament, where the Spirit of the Lord is. There's liberty. Our liberty was bought with blood. We have the blood of patriots, but there's a greater price, and that is the blood that was shed on the cross of Jesus that made us forever free for all who believe in Him. Some tonight may still not be free. You live in a free country, but that doesn't mean you're free forever in Christ Jesus. Some are enjoying the blessings of godly people, though you yourself have never bent the knee to accept Christ. On the day that Jesus died, four people died on trees. One was a man named Judas. Judas is the only one of the 12 that was not a Galilean. Galileans are people you would have liked. Galileans were, and I don't say this to be pejorative, I am one. I grew up around small town people with farms. In fact, my daddy at age 13, he had a theory, if you're 13 not working, you're sorry. So he got me a job making 65 cents an hour on a row crop and truck farm. That guy had 13 acres of cucumbers. Have you ever picked cucumbers? You'll pray down every road, "Dear God, deliver me." You know, it's awful. I mean, you're bent double. 65 cents an hour. I was a plutocrat by the time I finished that summer. But you know what I learned is that's how you earn a living. And so what we understand is on the day that Judas died, he was the only one who wasn't from Galilee. Galilee was a farming community. And they were redneck. On the back of their necks, they were fishermen and shepherds. All the parables of Jesus about farming, fishing, sheep herding, any of that stuff came from the Galilee. And they were common folks. And 11 of the 12 disciples were Galileans. They always called him Lord. There was one who was a PhD material. He came from Judea. Judea is the people with the longer robes that love to sit at the head tables at banquets. They love to be called rabbi. They love to distinguish. It's the place of Jerusalem with the ultra religiously elite and the intellectual crowd. And Judas is the only one of the 12 never called Jesus Lord. He always said, "Rabbi, teacher," warm feeling, you know. The Bible says on that night Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's not much. That's the price of a common slave. And the minute he did it, have you ever done something? The minute you did, you say, "I shouldn't have done that." Yeah, you have. And the minute he did that, Judas realized, "I've done a bad thing," and he wanted to back out, but he couldn't bring himself. He couldn't get the priest to go with him. He went and begged, "Please take this money back. I've betrayed an innocent man." They said, "It's not our problem." And he threw the money down, and you know, I've often wondered in that moment, what if he'd gone back to Jesus and said, "Please forgive me"? But he didn't. In that moment, he went out in the dark and he hung himself on a tree. That was the first death by a tree on that early morning. Jesus would be arrested in Gethsemane and be taken to trial. And on the cross, there'd be three people. You know the story of the three crosses. One, two were thieves, and one in the center was Jesus. One of the thieves, in fact, it says initially, both of them railed at him. They mocked him. Oh, so you're king of the Jews. How'd they know that's what was on the top? See, they put your crime up above your head on a cross so people know exactly who you were and what you've been crucified for. And they could see king of the Jews. And so while they're up there hanging in the same pain he is, they said, oh, you're king. Get us down. Get us down. You know, people not, many times they're not ashamed of what they did. They just don't want the payment. Many a person has walked the aisle of a church over the years and squalled like a baby, begging God, please forgive me. My wife has found out she's going to leave me. Please forgive me. My stealing from my company's been discovered and I may go to prison. And boy, they'll weep hot tears. Not because they're sorry for their sin, they got caught. And this man over here, he just kept railing. And he died in remorse, not repentance. Sure wish I hadn't gotten caught. I'd like to get out of here right now if I could. Get us down. I'm tired of hurting. There's some in the room. You're not ashamed of your sin. You're just praying you can go another week without being found out. And then the man in the middle, we know why he died. He dies the Lamb of God because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That word means covering. Without shed blood, there's nothing to cover up my sin. Men have tried many ways to cover it up. Adam and Eve tried fig leaves. Not successful. Men have tried lying and cheating. Some have tried deception. Some have tried moving away to another place. And the long arm caught them because you can't run from you very long. And so the Bible says that one man died in remorse. Jesus died in redemption. But I want to talk about this other guy over here. This other thief, well, let's just pick up the story. If you have your Bible, look with me, Luke 23, look beginning of verse 32. Luke 23, beginning of verse 32. Two others, Luke 23, 32, two others, criminals. Jesus didn't leave the world in honorable company. He left the world among two thieves. Luke 23, 32, two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with Jesus. We arrived at the place called Golgotha, or the skull. They crucified him there. By the way, where does it say they nailed him to a tree? Not in a single gospel. See, crucifixion normally meant you tied a man to a cross and let him live there, hang there sometimes for anywhere from 10 to 14 days. Many times on a cross, a man would go mad before he died because the heat of the sun would make you sweat. And at night, you'd get the shakes and the chills. And Romans loved that because the longer you hung out there, now you begin to dehydrate and you begin to hurt and you begin to go crazy and birds would begin to peck and it wasn't pretty. And when Jesus died in 6 hours, there was some, but they stuck nails in his hand and lacerated his back and pressed crown of thorns in his brow. The Bible says there they crucified him. So how do we know he was nailed? You don't ever talk ugly about Thomas. It was Thomas who said, unless I touch the prints of the nails and can thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe. Here's what it says. They crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus, and this is an imperfect tense verb for you linguists, in perfect tense means repeated action. He just kept saying this phrase, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they opened a casino at the foot of the cross, but it says they divided his clothes and cast lots. We're back, aren't we? The people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing. Now, let me pause 1 second because I don't want you to miss this. Hollywood often has the crosses so quiet. People standing in anguish looking. Listen, this is a carnival. The religious leaders were talking, King of the Jews, you're going to save yourself? Come on down. You have all power. Come on down. And they're down there. Church folks, isn't that a blessing? And not just church folks, the leaders of the church folks. And then you have the Romans. Wonder how long it'll take him to die. He doesn't look too stout. You know, we lacerated him pretty good. I don't think he'll be up there alone. Hey, Nazarene, can you hear him? And then standing out here is the rabble. Because you understand, on the cross, the whole point was humiliation. And so here's a loud place. And so when you hear Jesus saying anything, the miracle is he could be heard above the rabble. But I will say this, I don't care how much confusion is in your life. When a child calls out to the Heavenly Father, he will hear you instantly. Bible says that that day, the people stood watching. Leaders were scoffing. He saved others. Save yourself if you're the Messiah. The soldiers mocked him. They came offering him sour wine. It's actually vinegar, which today some people are drinking, and I have no clue why. They said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription was put above his head. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save us. That's the one who just got caught and didn't like it. The other one answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God? Have you known people lived a rough life till it's time to die? And they said, boy, I need to get a preacher in here. This young man said, we're about to die. I know you didn't fear the law and you didn't fear Rome. But maybe when you're dying, you might give it another thought. Some of you maybe tonight are in that boat. You know we're not guaranteed bedtime, are we? Here's what the Bible says. Don't you even fear God, verse 40. You're undergoing the same punishment he is. Maybe you ought not keep mocking him. We're being punished justly. Now look at that confession. Because we're getting back what we deserve for things we did. But this man, how does he know this? I think it's because of the way he saw Jesus dying, not as a victim, but as a victor. This man's done nothing wrong. Above the rabble, this thief said, Jesus, he didn't say it that quietly, it's loud. He's shouting from one cross to the center cross. Jesus, remember me. I think his breaths were short because the cross causes you to suffocate. Jesus, remember me when you come in your parousia. It means out there somewhere, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you're from. You're not like anybody ever met. And when you come someday, somewhere, out there someday, somewhere, and so that kingdom someday, somewhere, would you remember me? I'm going to give you the best news you ever heard today. Y'all listening, today you'll be with me in paradise. Wonder what this thief was over here. See, the truth is, this thief that had a stained past. Anybody here doesn't have a stained past? Anybody here have that blemish in your life and you think, dear God, why in the world did I do that? I knew better and it has followed me and I just can't. I know, I believe God's forgiven me, but I can't forgive me. I'm not asking you to raise your hands or target. If I ask you to raise your hand, anybody here say that, boy, that's me. I was so stupid. Have you noticed this young man has the same past? I've often wondered, how old was he when he stole the first time? Was he a little boy? I mean, two little boys, you know, seeing the carts. If you've ever been to a country where they have little carts with bread, and they'll have apples and they'll have nuts over here and fish and all that. I wonder if two little boys were standing, maybe 8 or 10, and one guy said, I bet you can't get one of those rolls and run down the street and get it without him catching you. Bet I can, bet you can't. And here he goes, and maybe at 8, he grabbed one and kept running, the shopkeeper hollering, but he got away. He thought, ooh, that gave me a rush. And he did it again a little later, and he gave him a rush, and then he moved up. Because if you get to where you steal little stuff, you'll start stealing big stuff. If you cheat in little things, you'll start cheating in big things. I don't know the first time he stole. And furthermore, you wonder, was he from a bad home? I don't think so, but could have been. You know, sometimes children today are taught, well, it's not your fault, it's your environment. It's just from a bad home. Well, that could be. And was he from an overbearing mom and daddy, Jewish? Son, you do that again, I'm telling you, we're going to cut off your privileges to your 76. Don't you? I mean, maybe they were just certainly legalistic. He just scooted out and became a prodigal. Well, what made him steal the first time? I don't know. What did he steal the first time? I don't know. How old was he? I don't know. But here's what I know. The Bible says he was a robber. That means highwayman. They didn't steal by just taking. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. When robbers would line up, would get together, they tried to get a gang of them. Because if you just have one, you don't have much strength. But if you have a group of you, and there's a small 1, 2, or 3 pack of people traveling, 6 men taking on 3 that aren't expecting a robbery, and they've got rocks or they've got knives or who knows what, and they descend on you. They don't care if they kill you or not. I just want what might be in that purse you're carrying. Maybe there's some money. The Bible says in the Good Samaritan's case, the man laying as if he was dead and would have died had the Good Samaritan not stopped. This man, I think, had seen other people die. I think he'd kill people. I think that's why it stunned him when he saw Jesus dying as he died. He thought, I've never seen a man ask for God to forgive me when I was pelting his head with a rock. I never heard a single man ever say to me, I want to ask you to forgive this man for doing what he's doing to steal my stuff and beat me up. He said, I never, and I got to tell you, I've never heard that. The Bible says in that instant, the man's looking at the center cross, and he realizes something. He hears Jesus, and he can't imagine anybody praying to forgive them. Secondly, not only did this man have a stained past, but he had a sudden predicament. He got caught. Isn't that awful to get caught? You ever gotten caught? Yeah. My mouth gets me in a lot of trouble. I know you're shocked. Thank you for that affirmation. See, the truth is, more than once, I'll be talking and I don't realize who's at the next table in a restaurant. And when I'm through, they said, the one you're talking about, that's my aunt. Oh, she is a sweet lady. She is. Have you ever tasted black and brown shoe leather in the same day? Only time I opened my mouth, put in a different color shoe. You ever been caught? Some time ago now, I was running an errand for Janine, running Walmart, doesn't matter, it's Christmas time. And she said, I have 5 degrees, go get this for me. You have a husband. Don't we love that? Can I have an agreement here? Don't we love, will you just run in there for me? Anything with mall on it or mart, I just assume not. But she thinks it's a privilege, and I try to honor her better and worse. You know, I'm trying. And so I'd stopped that day. I think it's Walmart. And I just stopped, and there are two police cars out in front of Walmart there. There's a young man coming out. Nice looking young man, maybe 17. Had those ties behind him, tying his hands behind his back. A policeman on either side leading him out to the car. He'd been caught shoplifting. And when he came out the door, he was doing this to keep people from seeing his face. And I thought, you know, that's funny. You weren't hiding your face when you were stealing. Why are you hiding it now that you got caught? See, we don't think about getting caught. It's not pleasant. More times than I can count, but one stands out in my mind. Some years ago, a sweet couple came, and I've had tons of these. Your pastor has, staff members have, some of you have. And it's invariably they'll come in and sit at my conference table in my office, and typically it's husband and wife. If the husband does this, and then he asks the wife, the wife says, you going to tell him you want me to? I know it's not going to be good. And on this particular occasion, a sweet lady came in our church. They're very active. Her husband comes in, sitting beside her, and he's got his head in his hands. He's looking at the table, and she said, are you going to tell him? Well, she said, Brother Nick, my husband was on a business trip last week and left his home computer open, and I went in there to send some stuff, and it came up on a site that shocked me. And when I began to explore that site, I found a whole series of sites with things not only that bad, but worse. And Brother Nick, I found out my husband's been hooked on this stuff for a long time. And she started crying. She said, I don't know him. She said, I don't know him. She said, I've had his children. We've been married 20 years, but Brother Nick, he's not the man I thought. And I'm having a real hard time with what my eyes see that he's been feasting on. And you know what he did? He wouldn't even look up. You know, getting caught. Getting caught's never fun, is it? You ever been caught? I want to give you a quick warning, and that is Scripture says, be sure your sins will find you out. Have you seen some preachers that got caught and suddenly they have tears running down their cheeks saying, I wish I could do that all over, I wouldn't do it again? You ever seen politicians just right before a significant election and they get caught and suddenly they're disqualified because public opinion turns against them? You ever seen a businessman get caught who's a pillar of the community and suddenly he doesn't even want to show his face because of the guilt? Be sure your sins will find you out. May I remind you, every time you sin, three people know it. You know it. God knows it. And Satan knows it. And God, when you sin, he's pulling at you saying, please confess that before you get a stronghold. Because if Satan get a foothold, he'll make a stronghold. And before long, it'll be a superhighway. And Satan whispers it, you're smarter than those that got caught. You're not that dumb. You can get by with it. Look how you've achieved what you've achieved. You're no dummy. He won't get caught. You know why Satan wants you to postpone it? He wants to tell it when it'll bring you down the furthest, the quickest, with the most shame. When you've done wrong, God wants you to confess it quickly, because if you don't, then it begins to grow. And once it grows, it gets so big, sometimes it's really hard to get rid of quickly. The Bible says this young man got caught. He was a stained past. He had a stained past. He got caught. But this is going to sound strange to some of you, but let me finish. I think you'll understand. Best thing that ever happened to him was the day he got caught. You know why? He was going to be crucified next to the Son of God. Through the years of my ministry of preaching, I've had different people come to me and tell me their testimony. And some have said to me, the best thing that ever happened to me is I got arrested. What? Because when I got arrested, it got my attention. And when it got my attention, I was able to address the real issues of my life. And God changed me. I got to tell you my testimony. I've never been arrested. And I can't imagine being led away in handcuffs and sitting in a prison cell and wondering what in the world is going to happen from this point forward. And I don't think in that moment anybody says, this is the best day of my life. But I think years later, looking back, you say, thank God I got caught at 16. Because if I hadn't, I wouldn't be where I am today. Anybody want to give you testimony? Thank God I got caught at 21. Because if I hadn't, I wouldn't be where I am today in the community. See, sometimes the best thing that happens to us is that we get caught. Because we'll get caught, it can cut off the bad stuff and open the door for godliness. This young man got caught, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I think we need to be reminded. He wasn't a stranger watching people suffer. He killed some, I think, with rocks and with his fist, maybe a knife, I don't know. But that day on a cross, it's a different matter. You see, and we've got let Hollywood tell us history instead of studying history. Crosses were not, you know, they weren't really high, where you 4 feet, 5 feet off the ground, they're way up there above everybody. No, the whole point of crucifixion was not just pain, it was to be humiliated. History has been gracious to Jesus because it showed him at least wearing a loincloth. I'm not trying to be gross, but that wasn't there. The whole point of crucifixion, not just to beat you and to humiliate, cause you suffering, but to humiliate you. Well, suddenly when you're naked, it's real hard to be puffed up. The Bible says he's hung on a cross by his hands and nails and with his feet likely done together. And sometimes they would put a little stoop there, a step there to enable you with your feet to just push up a little. Or sometimes with a man, they put a stick between your legs so you could kind of have at least a resting point. And it wasn't for comfort. It wasn't for enjoyment. The longer you hang there, the more you suffer. Because eventually, for those of you medical, you know if you hang like this, eventually your body weight is your own worst enemy. Because now the only way you can live is to pull up and then you got to go back down. Well, eventually your body gases will poison you because you can't pull up. And that's why if a person was on the cross too long and they wanted to hasten his death, they'd break his legs. Because the only way you could pull up is to push yourself up before long. Your arms are so weak you can't do that. Especially nails. Every time you pull up, can you imagine pulling up a nail tearing your flesh? The Bible says they pull up and catch a breath and then you come down. Eventually you suffocate. Well, we know that Jesus was on the cross, and that's the amazing thing. His back had been beaten with a lash, and I'm not going to go into all that, but literally, when you've seen these movies in Hollywood where they have just a few brown stripes and they daub it with alcohol, you can throw that away. Roman lash normally kill a man. Jews, not Romans, Jews had a policy. We believe 40 stripes would kill a man, so we're only going to give you 39 out of mercy. Because literally it would tear the flesh off and men's ribs would be exposed, certain organs would be exposed, and all the sinews of your back exposed. Now, imagine you just had that level of beating, and they've taken a crown of thorns and they've shoved it into your head. And you know how it hurts when you hit your head on a door. You know how tender that is? And then they take these thorns and they shove that on your head. Now they're not finished because now you've got to carry that cross to where you're going to go up. They didn't carry the whole cross. It's too heavy. You ever worked with cross ties? It's too heavy. You couldn't carry a whole cross, especially uphill inside Jerusalem. The way to Golgotha, the way of the cross, is uphill in the city. Well, you've already been beaten. You've been, Jesus, but up all night, five different trials. And normally what they do is take that cross beam and put it on your back and do your arms like this, or put it up on the back of your neck and your arms like this and tie it to you, and then put a rope around the crucified man's midsection. So while they're leading him through the city streets, which are narrow, I mean, they're not much wider than the front of this platform and maybe this first row of chairs, and it's packed with people. And so here's this cross beam, and it's sticking out, and every time they pull the rope, they jerk him, and it yanks that cross beam across your back. Did I mention it's raw from a beating? Do you know how it feels when you have something that you had, when you skinned your knee or skinned your elbow, it seems like every time you turn around, your shirt or your blouse is pulling on it, and it's bleeding again. Imagine having your back raw, and they've tied a crossbeam to that so that even walking, you know, when you walk, your back is going to move against it. So it's just digging in with splinters and rough-hewn wood every step. Next time you snicker at the cross, you keep in mind what He did for you. And while He's walking like this, the whole point of going through the streets is twofold. They had around His neck the very thing they're going to put around the top of the cross. Here was your, they would hang around your neck what you did to get crucified. That was a detriment to anybody else doing it. A deterrent to anybody else doing it. Because if I see what He did, I'm thinking, boy, I'm not going to do that. Maybe we ought to have some public pictures again of what happens when sin happens. Not executions, but clear declarations. Bible says here He comes through the streets. He's declared to be King of the Jews. Well, guess what? Everybody on this side, the women are shopping, the men are bartering, they're trying to get their stuff done, and suddenly here comes a crossbeam, and it hits you while you're trying to do business. What are you going to do? React. Soldiers love that. Because if you walk through the crowded streets of the Via Dolorosa, what happens is when you hit somebody, guess what? What are you doing? And they shove that crossbeam. Well, now you're off balance. You may go over here and hit somebody, and you're like a defenseless animal that can't help itself because you're tied up with a cross. When He finally got to Golgotha, they cut the ropes on the cross and they put Him on it. Doctors tell us there's so many nerve endings in your hand and your arms because of the way God made us. It does so many things that doctors tell us that if you drove a nail through a man's hand the size of a spike, Jesus endured, you'd be like being hit by lightning. Can I tell you what He did? He's on His back. His back is lacerated, now bleeding profusely, not only from the beating, but now that rough beam is just taking chunks off, walking that far. And they put Him on the ground, not mercifully, but threw Him down and grabbed one hand and stuck it out here. Boy, most men were yanking for all they were worth because they knew what was coming. And they tied enough to get it nailed, and then they take a spike and hit that first blow. And you know, many a man right then would be just letting them fly. But if Jesus had done that, we'd have to throw away the New Testament. You know what He said. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. How are we doing on that one? When Jesus was put to the ultimate test of people despitefully using Him, here's what came out of His mouth. Father, forgive them. He just kept saying it. Every blow of the hammer. Forgive them. Father, forgive them. And this thief is watching. I mean, he's gone through the same thing just shortly before. And the louder Jesus asked for forgiveness, he thought, who in the world is this man? But once they got those nails in his hands, then the cross was not high. As I told you, they kept it low and they kept that uncovered a man for two reasons. First of all, shame. But secondly, maybe a foot, maybe 18 inches off the ground where his feet were. So basically, the man was dying at eye level. And they did that for this reason. If this guy was a robber and he robbed your granddaddy or your daddy or your brother, or your son or your daughter, Romans said, there he is. He's the one did to your daddy. Have at it. So you could come up and punch him. You could throw rocks at him. You could stab him. You could do whatever you want to. He's a dead man. And there's no criminal law against men already condemned to die. So not only was the shame of being uncovered, but the shame was being vulnerable with your hands tied. And you live your life saying, you touch me. Now we're going to touch you, man. We're going to hurt you. Here he's hanging. And Jesus, you know what he's praying the whole time? Forgive them. How are you doing when a guy pulls out in front of you on the highway? Your first prayer, Father, forgive him. He didn't know what he's doing. Could we have an altar call? See, it normally doesn't take much to get Baptist views lit, does it? Does it? The Bible says they crucified him. And while he's hanging there, this thief sees how Jesus is dying. And when we get to heaven, if this isn't true, you can straighten it out. I think it's been a long time since he heard anybody say the word forgiveness in his presence. He'd heard them call him every name in Rome that was vulgar. He'd heard them curse with their teeth gritted, if I could get up from here after what you've done to me. He'd heard all that. It's been a long time since anybody ever said, I see what you did to me, son. I won't believe your mama raised you better. I want to tell you something. You've hurt me. I may not recover, but I want you to remember this one thing. I love you, and I forgive you. Anybody here need forgiveness? I think when that young man saw what these men did to him, Jesus, and realized what they'd done to him and what he had said versus what Jesus said, he said to his buddy, listen, stop railing this man. We're about to die for what we did. He hadn't done anything worthy of this. And what he'd seen in Jesus' countenance and seen in his spirit, he said, Jesus, I got one request. I sure could use some of that forgiveness. Anybody here? I sure could use some of that forgiveness. And if you can forgive a man done to you what these men did to you, you sure did it different than me. I hated every minute, and yet you still have mercy in your heart. I sure could use some of that. I love the fact Jesus said, I'm sorry. I'm dying now. I don't have the energy or the ability. If you'd have come to me yesterday, we might have done business. I'm so sorry. No. When his hands were so fixed to a cross that he couldn't touch the leper, and his feet fixed to a cross where he couldn't walk to the tomb of Lazarus and set him free, his mouth was still open with the word of the Almighty God. And when a man said, remember me, he said, son, today I tell you we're going home. Anybody here could use a little dose of that? I know that story now far better than I ever did, because my primary gift through my ministry life, I had to say, was mercy. I grew up, I'm a recovering Pharisee. I could tell you 14 things what you just did and why I was wrong. I was good. My tongue could slice up people and leave them as filet mignons on the table. And I'd never feel a heartbeat of guilt. God got a hold of me. Shortly after the turn of the 21st century, we built a new building at the church. We'd relocated the campus. Our people had given sacrificially. We built it debt-free. I was so delighted for what they'd done. They sacrificed. And finally, when they met in there, we just felt such a victory. And I was preaching revival. I think it was 2001 or two. I think it was 2001. I was in a revival just like this. And on Tuesday night, I got to my room, and a man who was our executive pastor at the church called me, and he said, Pastor, I want to tell you something. So we had some young men break in the church late this evening, and police are at the church, and I don't know all the damage, but they've just really wrecked a bunch of stuff, yanked computers, yanked screens off the wall, wrapped cords around, stolen computers. I don't know what all they've done, but it looks like a rough estimate, probably $25,000, our insurance man says. Well, this was 14 years ago. Well, you know, you're a brand new church. I thought, boy, they'll never catch them. But if they do, I hope they'll fry them. You know, my gift of mercy. Well, I came home, and sure enough, it was awful, and they'd done a lot of damage, and my heart was sad, and I thought, I'm so sorry that I said to the people, I'm sorry you worked so hard, but somebody didn't have much respect for us, and they've wrecked our building. About 2 weeks, 3 weeks passed, and suddenly I'd gone to visit. Sweet lady was dying, and I was really trying to get some information from her about what she wanted in her service. And I came back to church, and the lady at the reception said, Pastor, you just missed a man in our church who's an officer. He was just here with the guy who broke into our church, and he left you a letter. And I thought, I just missed it. How can that be? So I took the letter, and, boy, I wanted to read it and see what in the world he could say to me. I got the letter. I went back to my office. I've got a study. And I opened it, and he'd broken in 12 churches. He and a group of two other boys broke in 12 churches over the last several weeks. And here's what he wrote once he was arrested. Sincerely addressed to all the pastors. I was wrong for what I've done. I know there's no way you could forgive me for all the sin I've done to the church. If only you could understand my life's problems, maybe you could find a way to forgive me. My mom is a heavy smoker. My dad's an alcoholic. They were both addicted to their habits when I was young. They said they loved me very much, and they'd take care of me until I could take care of myself, but they broke their promise. They left me alone with nowhere to go. My mom lives in El Salvador, and it was hard for her to work there and take care of my little brother. My father totally abandoned me. Once I had a job, I was able to send her some money here to support the family, and then I was fired. I couldn't support her anymore, and day by day she was suffering. At home, she'd call me and cry and beg me to help her and support her with some money. She was in need. I'd cry too, hearing her cry. I didn't know what to do since I didn't have a job and I couldn't get one. The only thing I thought I could do was to steal for a while and send her money to support her. I've come to realize that there are other ways to make money than to do it by stealing things to sell for money. I'm truly sorry. I'm truly sorry for all that I've done to you. I don't think God could forgive me. Oh my. I don't think God could forgive me for what I've done. In fact, I know God wouldn't forgive me. I remember my mama took me to a church the first time when I was a very little boy. She showed me a crucifix with Jesus hanging on a cross. It's a Catholic church, obviously. She said, "Son, you know that man up there on that cross?" I said, "No, Mama." She said, "That's the person who's sent in the world to give you life. He sees you right now." I know I've stabbed Jesus in the back by what I've done. I've lost his trust. If only I could say I'm sorry. I love him very much, and I've asked him to love me too. But once again, I want to cry out, "God, please help me. Please take me in your arms right now. I don't know what may happen to me later. The only time I have is now. I want to write this letter and say one more time, I'm truly sorry. Please accept my apology. I don't want to be taken away from God. Show me the way to God, please, for me and my family. I'll try to get back all the things I've stolen. I'm really sorry for all of this. Sincerely, George." I was in my office study. I was sitting in a chair at my desk. I could barely finish the letters because the tears were running down my cheeks, were burning my flesh. And as I read that letter, I fell literally, started on my knees, and before I knew it, my nose was in the carpet. And I was crying to God. I said, "God, I'm sure a sorry representative of you. I sure have not done well representing you, because this young man is simply begging for salvation, and I judged him and found him guilty and wanted him to pay for it. God, please forgive me. What in the world has invaded my heart to make me not sensitive to sinners just like me? You pardon me. God, please help me to meet George face to face so I can tell him that you love him. Help me to connect with Cliff so our officer can bring him back. We can meet." I laid back there and wept for a little while till I could get my composure and stop weeping with such intensity. It was obvious to clerical people I'd been crying. I got on my phone and I called the officer and I said, "Cliff, I really want to meet George." He said, "Pastor, I can't get him free passes in and out at will." I said, "I got to meet him. I said, I've just read his letter. I got to meet him." And he said, "Well, I'll do my best, but now I don't know when it'll be." I said, "Get him out, please. I got to meet him." 2 weeks passed and Cliff called me. He said, "We can be there on Thursday," or whatever day it was, in the afternoon. I said, "I'll be right here." And so our security guard, Cliff, one of them brought George, and George was sitting on one side of the table, Cliff on the other. And I walked in the room where this conference table is in my office, and George had his head down like those dads I talked about. He wouldn't look up. Nice looking young man from El Salvador, olive skin, had a close cut haircut, and sitting there and strong, obvious a worker, but he wouldn't look up. At my table, I always sit at the end, and so Cliff was over on this side, George was on this side, so I swivel my chair where I'm 2 feet from him, and I said, "George, look up at me, please. You remember the song, Lift Her Up My Head?" I said, "Would you lift up your chin? Look, would you look at me? Would you look at me?" He didn't do it eagerly, but he did it, and he looked up at me. I said, "George, I got to ask you something. Can you forgive me?" He looked at me like I was a strange duck. I said, "Can you forgive me?" He said, "Well, yeah." I said, "I want to tell you something, son. I've been preaching longer than you've been in the world. When you did what you did, I never stopped to consider the whys, but I sure didn't want to come after you. And I said, I want to ask you to forgive me because I didn't represent my Lord very well. And my feelings towards you were not good. If you could forgive me, I'd be grateful. I said, can you forgive me? You said, you didn't know if I could forgive you. I forgive you. Can you forgive me? And he said, and so the second thing, George, I had to ask you, you said you didn't know if God could forgive you. I've found out since there's a lot of people sitting in churches and not sure God forgave them. Maybe some in the room tonight. I said, George, three or four things I want to share with you real quick. First of all, forgiveness is available. We all need it, but you have to ask God to get it. Secondly, we know that we get what He's got when we ask Him. And second, we know it's available if we ask, He'll forgive us. And then we know it's impossible for God to let us into heaven if we don't ask Him forgiveness, because He doesn't tolerate sin. And we know if we turn from our sin and trust Him, that He'll give us a place in heaven. And I elaborate on that a little bit. And when I looked at him, I said, George, would you like to trust Jesus? And do you believe He'd forgive you? He said, I do. I said, would you like to trust Him? He said, I've always wanted to do that. Amen. Suddenly we bowed our heads, and Cliff is a police officer, and most police officers aren't sniffing when they're sitting in a pastor's office with tears in their eyes, but he knows Christ. And he's sniffing, and George is crying, and I'm about to lose it. Amen. And so I bowed my head, and I led him best I could through a broken voice of tears of my own, say, Lord Jesus, George, Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for loving me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I've done many things wrong. I've done a lot wrong. Please forgive me. Please forgive me, he said. Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sin. He's repeating after me. And I believe you came alive from the grave to give me eternal life. And I believe tonight, today, if I ask you, you'll forgive me and you'll come into my heart. Please do. And Lord Jesus, would you prepare a place for me in heaven? Thank you for saving my soul. Amen. When we looked up, George looked like a GE light bulb. His face was radiant. Cliff and I were a mess, but his face was radiant. And I said, well, George, you wrote me a letter. And you said, too, you didn't think I could forgive you. I have. Do you believe me? He said, yes, sir. He's 19, El Salvadoran. I said, you didn't think God could forgive you. I got to ask you a question. Do you believe He forgave you? Yes, sir. I said, well, now there's the biggie. You ask if the church can. I can't speak for the church. I said, I don't know if they'll forgive you or not. And I did, but I didn't. I said, here's what I'm going to do. Cliff, when can you get him out of jail? He said, Pastor, this is going to be repetitious. I said, when can you get him out? He said, I'll do my best to do it soon. And about 3 weeks passed on Sunday. He said, I'll have him there Sunday. So I didn't tell the church he'd been called. I waited until that Sunday. And when church was about to end, I said, I got to tell you something. I said, they caught the boy that broke into our church, did all this damage, $25,000 worth of damage. And you know, I'd been their pastor a number of years, and they thought like me, well, I hope they fry him, you know. And I said, I got a letter from him, and I read the letter, and boy, the whole room changed. And I said, but there's something else I got to tell you. I got to meet him, and I told him I forgave him, and I led him in a sinner's prayer, and God's forgiven him, but I told him I didn't know if you'd forgive him. And he was sitting over here on the wings of our church, and I said, he's here. George, come up here a minute. Here comes this very thin, well-muscled, hard-working El Salvadoran young man, handsome, and he stands right here by me. And I said, folks, there he is. That's the guy broke into church. That's the one did all that damage to our sound stuff. That's the one who yanked all those screens out of the wall. There he is. I told him, I didn't know if you'd forgive him or not. I've introduced him to you. That's all I'm going to do. There he is. You do what you want to. It looked like a buffalo stampede. People were getting to their feet. I've rarely seen Baptists run down an aisle to greet a sinner. And when they got to where he was, they started hugging on him. And I mean, it took a while because we have a fairly large congregation. And nobody was in a hurry to leave because they had to touch and shake hands with and commend George and say, we forgive you. People were giving him money. He got 3 job offers first hour. Amen. Second hour, we did it all over again. And I felt sorry for him because he'd done that now twice. And the second, you know, that's hard on your heart. And I looked at him. I was standing off the side on our platform. At one point, a lady hugged him. And I mean, she put a hug on him. And he turned with his head like this. And he looked at me. And tears running down his cheeks after the service. I said, George, you didn't say, you said you weren't sure if the church would forgive you. Do you believe they did? Yes, sir. And I said, George, do you know now that God loves you? Yes. Do you understand? I forgive you. Yes. Do you know God's people did? Yes. Family in our church adopted George. They gave him a place in their own home to live. That they gave him a car to drive and got him a job so he could pay for the car and learn responsibility, but also have some spending money in the job. About 2 years or so thereafter, he was arrested by ICE because obviously if you've got a criminal record in the culture today after 9/11, they're going to ship you out of here. And so I went to see him in jail. That's never pleasant. He was sitting across the cell, sitting across the glass. And I was a wreck. I said, George, I'm just so sorry that you got to go back. He said, I don't know why. He said, we always prayed I'd get to do missions with my people, and God just taking care of that for me. Don't you just hate it when a new Christian teaches the preacher something? He went down there, and his mama was trying to survive because she was having a hard time. She had a little bar, a dedicated little tiny room in the back of her house as a bar. Sell enough beer to try to make it. When he got there, he said, Mama, I'm going to use that bar. I need to start preaching. She said, in my house? He said, in that bar. He started preaching, and people started coming. And she said, George, I can't operate a bar if you're going to have a church. We need to get out of there for you to have a church. I went back, and I went to El Salvador. He can't come back to America, so I flew to San Marcos. We've been several times to encourage him in the work. He's got a thriving church now, starting a second campus. I went down there in 2013 and ordained that young man. Had the privilege September 17, flying down there and marrying him to a sweet young lady named Gabby. Now it's because of Venezuelans fleeing their country. They're going to Colombia. And we fly George to Colombia to be an interpreter for our people, to tell the love of Jesus to others. We'd like to tell about the man that broke into our church and found Jesus. You don't have to break in to find God. You just have to be ready to say, I need God. Amen. I found out something after preaching for so many years. I found out that God really does want us to have a relationship with Him. Now, I found a most marvelous verse. You know that book's got so many, the Bible's got so many good verses in it. But if you read it after you had an encounter with somebody like George, a thief redeemed, it's amazing how new words pop out at you. I found this verse, and it's not going to surprise you, but it means more to me today than it's ever meant to me. You know what it says? It's going to shock you. God so loves the world. He gave His one and only. You got a son? You got a son? He gave His one and only begotten Son. I love this word. Whosoever. George? Nick? Whosoever. Whosoever believes in Him, look at this, will not perish. It means you'll never be cast out of God's presence if you know Christ. Never separated from God, ever. Whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what? I met a lot of people named George in Georgia. It's undiscovered at the foot of the cross. There's grace beyond measure. Is there somebody here tonight who say, that's me? I sure could use some of that forgiveness. I sure could know. I would like to go to bed tonight and know my slate's clean with God. Anybody here? In a congregation this size, I dare say there's some people here that say, Brother Nick, I've lived with guilt for a long time. I'm tired of it. You know, it's a horrible master guilt. Never lets you get up from it, does it? I got good news for you. When God forgave your sin, do you remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sin, He forgives us. But don't stop there. He cleanses us. You know what cleanses me? It's as if we never had sinned. So if you're dealing with guilt, you need to come back and say, Jesus, I believe You've forgiven me. Now help get rid of this stain What can wash away my sin? What is it? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You need Him? He's in the house. Don't leave without Him. Stand with Him, would you? We're going to pray.